Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. Earlier this week, we enjoyed a staff day away. It was a chance to relax together by taking a boat down the Thames to Kew Gardens and then enjoying walking around Kew. Being the middle of July in England, naturally, we were huddled together under an umbrella trying to keep warm in Arctic conditions. And while we were desperately trying to keep warm, getting much closer to many of the staff than I wish to be, we were reflecting on all sorts of things. And one of the things we were talking about while we were on the boat, it was something that I brought up, really, because Malachi chapter 1 was in my mind, was how easy it is to be lackluster in the Christian life. The staff day away had been a good example to me. I'd travelled by tube to the boat, and it hadn't even crossed my mind to give out any tracts to the unbelievers that I'd met on my journey. Years ago, when I first became a Christian, I'd have given tracts to every London Underground staff member I passed, and to the boat crew, and to any other unbelievers that I met who'd take them from me. But on Monday, it hadn't even crossed my mind to do that. Well, of course, I can easily justify myself. Giving out tracts is not the best form of evangelism, that's what I say to myself. It's much better, of course, to be building up relationships with people and to be taking the opportunities when you can. Giving out tracts can put people off rather than encourage them to become followers of Jesus. But really, is that my motive? Or is it just because I'm not keen anymore? Because you see, the fact is, there are some people down my street that I haven't even spoken to about Jesus, and I've been living there 3 years now. When I first became a Christian, I'd have gone anywhere, done anything for Jesus, but now? And what does that say about how I really feel about the Lord? That's the issue here in chapter 1 of Malachi. My actions betray how I really feel about the Lord and God. Whether I really honour and respect him is demonstrated by my deeds. Just look at verse 6. The Lord says, "A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honour due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me?" says the Lord Almighty. As we open the pages of our Bible to the book of Malachi, we arrive in Jerusalem at approximately 400 BC. And as we read verses 6 to 14 of chapter 1, we step into the temple, the very heart of Jewish religion. As we wander through these verses this morning, allow me please to act as your tour guide. Let me tell you that the temple has recently been restored. The Persians allowed the Israelites to return from exile about 70 years before Malachi's day. And under Ezra and others, the Israelites immediately set to the task of restoring the temple. Now, as we look around the temple through Malachi chapter 1, we'll see that it's fully functional. See, as we step into verses 8, 9, and 10, we'll see the priests performing live animal sacrifices. So, ladies and gentlemen, as your tour guide, it seems that we've chosen a good time to visit the temple this morning. Because today we can hear God's messenger Malachi delivering an oracle from the Lord to his people. Let's join the back of the crowd in the temple and listen in again. Verse 6. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honour due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. Now this is certainly unexpected on our temple tour. We've got fireworks in the temple. Through Malachi, the Lord Almighty is condemning the priests. The spiritual leaders of the day stand accused. The accusation? They are at best indifferent and at worst contemptuous towards the Lord God Almighty. Now, before we go any further on our tour, just let that sink in a little. The leaders of God's people despise the Lord Almighty. I expect that from pagans, from unbelievers. I expect people who aren't committed Christians to have no time for the Lord God Almighty. But God's people themselves, disrespectful to the Lord, full of disdain for him. What we're seeing here is astonishing and quite alarming. Just 70 years after returning from exile, just a short while after being determined to serve the Lord, these people have become tired of serving him. While they were rebuilding the temple in the book of Haggai, we can read, the people feared the Lord. See, they valued him above everything else. Yet in no time at all, they are treating him with contempt. We know the truth, don't we, in all sorts of areas of the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt. desperately we see here, it can be true of the Christian life. It's too easy to be comfortable with the Lord, familiar with all that he's done for us. So yes, I do remember as a young Christian being ready to go anywhere for him, give up anything for him, do anything for him. Now, I'm not so sure I would. Verse 6, a son honours his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's the honour due to me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. It is truly shocking, that verse. You may well ask, how can that possibly be the case? How is it that God's people can show contempt for the Lord? Surely not. Well, that is exactly the response of the Israelites. Look how it goes on in verse 6, right at the end there. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? The Lord goes on, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you, Lord? And he says, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. See, you can almost see the look of innocence on their faces as they ask, how, Lord? How have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled you, Lord? And of course, their questions make the whole situation 10 times worse. Well, parents will know that. Parents, you know what it's like when your children have been really naughty. And when you tackle them, you look them in the eye and say, you have been so naughty. And desperately, as they look back at you, they try to look innocent. And they say, how? And when they ask you how, that makes it even worse because they're either lying or they really don't know they've been naughty. Either way, it's desperate. Well, the Lord Almighty is a father, verse 6. And here is the father rebuking, telling off his children, showing them how disrespectful they are of him, how like naughty children they have gone away from him, but they can't see it, or they refuse to see it. Either way, it's bad. How? Their response just goes to show how far they've gone, doesn't it? Well, they may plead innocence, but the Lord won't leave it there. See, he says, verse 8, well, the end of verse 7, this is how you show a contempt for my name. By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. Verse 8, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Well, it's a good question, isn't it? When you bring these sorts of sacrifices, is that not wrong? Well, in case we're in any doubt about whether that's right or wrong, let's turn back to the Levitical law. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3. Keep a finger in Malachi chapter 1 and just come back with me to Leviticus chapter 1, page 102, if you've got a church Bible. Now, I know that when you and I read Leviticus for our quiet times, we may well get to the point where we start to glaze over after a little while. It's all a bit confusing. We don't know what's going on. But I hope that most of us, when we've read Leviticus in our quiet times, can get through to verse 3 without glazing over. Well, let's have a look now. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and see if it is not wrong to bring blind and diseased animals for sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, here's the point, when any of you bring an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. Now, you don't have to read very far in Leviticus then to know the answer to Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, do you? You don't have to be an expert in the Levitical law. You don't have to have memorized every single verse to know that you should, of course, bring a sacrifice without blemish. The sacrifice was, of course, pointing to Jesus, as Peter describes him in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, a lamb without blemish or defect. This was all meant to be pointing to him. You can't bring a duff sacrifice. The sacrifice should be without defect. It is very, very clear. Now, you and I may not have known that, but the priests should have done. It was their job to know the Levitical law. So come back with me to Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, and we'll answer the question now. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? Oh, yes, it is. When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Oh, yes, Lord, it most certainly is. Oh, you can picture the scene, can't you? People bringing poor, pathetic animals for sacrifice, lambs hobbling into the temple. The question on everybody's lips, will they make it to the altar alive, or will they peg out before they even get there? See, what are these people doing, bringing these type of sacrifices? And it's not only the people bringing these sacrifices, the priests are accepting them. Well, make no mistake about it. The priest may accept the sacrifice, but the Lord won't. See, look at the end of verse 13. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Well, of course not. We've already seen that. No, Lord, you shouldn't. See, the people were glad to see the back of these animals. Who wants injured, crippled, blind, diseased animals in their flock? They're no good for breeding with. You can't sell them. They're eating good pasture. Oh, we don't want them. We'll give them to God. Do you see the contempt they have for the Lord in the way they're bringing these sacrifices? How can they plead innocence? The people are guilty in bringing them, and the priests are guilty in accepting them. As these pathetic specimens were wheeled into the temple, the priest should have turned them straight away. How dare you bring that here? And if all that is not bad enough, look at verse 14. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. You see, the Lord doesn't pull his punches. Cursed is the cheat. It's strong language. It's actually the language of Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you want to look it up later, where if you're obedient, you will know the Lord's blessing, but if you are disobedient, you will know his curse upon you. So it's very strong language. Cursed is the cheat. But it's right. You see, look at the deceit. Joe Israelite has made a vow to sacrifice an acceptable male sheep to God. There it is in verse 14. He's made the vow. A male without defect he'll give. It was a vow freely given. No one twisted his arm. But when it came to it, well, you can just see him surveying his flock before going to the temple. Which one shall I take? I know I promised, but do I really want to give an unblemished lamb? Dopsy over there, well, she's good for breeding with. And Benjamin, my good friend, has offered me 27 shekels for Fluffy. Don't want to get rid of her. I know I said I'd give a good sheep for sacrifice, but no one's looking. I'll take poor old Scruffy to the temple. She's on her last legs anyway. The wild dogs nearly finished her off last night. I'll put her out of her misery. Well, look, who does he think he's kidding? The sheep may be blind, but God's not. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes, if you'll pardon the pun. Do you see, this is not sacrifice. They're pleased to see the back of these sheep. It doesn't cost them anything to take these animals to the temple. Well, once we see the situation that clearly, it's not difficult to answer the question of verse 9. See it there in verse 9? Implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Well, will he? You must be joking. Of course he won't. And it's no surprise that the Lord continues in verse 10, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." See, it is just as well we're doing the tour of the temple today, because the Lord's recommendation is that the temple won't be open tomorrow. Shut the doors. Close the doors. Extinguish the fires of the sacrificial altar. I don't want your sacrifice, says God. I will accept no offering from your hands. There it is at the end of verse 10. But Lord, how about if we start giving you the best? Verse 10, I will accept no offering from your hands. It's very striking. See, the problem is much deeper than the sacrifices. The poor sacrifices are simply the symptoms that point to a serious spiritual virus. When I used to work in the newspaper business, I, on one occasion, started to develop a strange spot on my head. And the spot over the days got larger and larger until it became sort of a boil proportion, massive boil proportion. And my colleagues, who were so kind and generous to me, one day when I was out of the office, as I walked back in, they'd all got those little rubber finger things and stuck them on the side of their heads as I came in, so that they realised that they were, that I realised they were getting worried about this huge boil on the side of my head. Now, I went to the doctor eventually, of course, to try and see what he could do with it, and he didn't touch the spot at all. He didn't lance it, he didn't touch it at all, but he did give me some medicine of some description to deal with the real problem. The spot wasn't the problem. There was something running around in my bloodstream that shouldn't have been, and he gave me something to deal with it. The priests and the Israelites have a spiritual disease. The dove sacrifices are the spots which point to the real problem. And the real problem? They've got a serious heart condition. Their attitude towards God is the real problem. These offerings show their contempt for the Lord, verse 6. And that's why the Lord will accept no sacrifice from their hands, verse 10, do you see? Not even a good sheep. They need a change of heart, not a change of sheep. I will accept no offering from your hands, verse 10. And until they get their heart sorted out, not even an unblemished lamb will do. And you see, their whole attitude is wrong, verse 12. You profane it, that is, you profane the Lord's name, by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden! And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. See, they're bored with God. Serving him is a complete inconvenience. The situation in ancient Israel is dire. The Israelites are simply going through the motions, and even the motions that they're going through are not very impressive. And it's all gone so horribly wrong in such a short time. After all the excitement of coming out of exile, of rebuilding the walls under Nehemiah and the temple under Ezra, after all the euphoria of a new beginning just 70 years later, and following the Lord is boring. It's terrible, isn't it? But look, before we get all high and mighty, before we start looking down our noses at these people, before we start riding our sanctimonious hobby horses, we've got to admit that many of us are right here with the Israelites. Well, serving Jesus has become a bore. Or if that's too strong, it's certainly true to say that we don't give him the best. Our service of him is second, third rate. Of course, we don't sacrifice animals today. When Jesus died on the cross, he brought to an end the need for sacrificing animals. Jesus Christ was the one perfect sacrifice, the lamb without blemish, the one who died to make us right with God Almighty. But we are to sacrifice. Indeed, it's in response to his death for us that we're to sacrifice. Come with me to one last cross-reference to Romans chapter 12, if you will. Keep your finger in Malachi. We're going to go back there in a moment. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, page 1139. Now, of course, in Romans, as we arrive at chapter 12, Paul, the Apostle Paul, has just been writing of all the astonishing things the Lord Jesus has done for us, that he died for us, even though we were terribly sinful, terribly disobedient. And then as we get to chapter 12, he tells us what our response should be. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, in view of all that God has done for you, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Christian, in view of all that God has done for you, in view of his mercy towards you, not punishing you, but giving you forgiveness and eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, in view of all that, you're to offer your whole life as a sacrifice to God. No, it's not sheep we sacrifice anymore, but our lives. If we call ourselves Christian, we're to be living sacrifices. And of course, that's where our problem begins. As someone once said, and you've probably heard it before, but it bears repeating, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. See, just as the Israelites of old sacrificed stuffed sheep, we fail to give God the best of our lives. So come back with me now to Malachi, and as we continue our tour of the temple, we'll see what a state we're in. Look again at chapter 1, verse 8, and this time concentrating on the second half of verse 8. Again, from the beginning of verse 8, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? We've discovered, yes, it is. When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Yes, it most certainly is. And then listen to this. Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? See, here's a great test for us. Try offering these sacrifices to your governor, to your boss. Would he be pleased with you? I was hopeless at school, at everything. I just wasn't interested in lessons or anything. The only thing I was interested in at sport. But I did excel at being particularly hopeless at chemistry. At my O level of chemistry, I got a U, which my teachers told me stood for unclassified, but everyone knew it really just stood for useless. and I was. I only remember two things from my chemistry days, Bunsen burners and litmus paper. Bunsen burners, they were great tools to terrorise the teachers as a 14-year-old had a Bunsen burner in his hand. The other thing was litmus paper. Do you remember litmus paper? It was a thin strip of paper that you would dip into the test tube, into the solution in front of you, and it would either turn blue or red, and it would tell you if it turned blue it was acidic, and if it was red it was alkaline, or was it the other way round? Well, I don't know. I got a U, you know. So you can tell me afterwards if any of you know. Either way, verse 8 is a great spiritual litmus paper test. Dip verse 8 into our lives, and it shows us the colour of our love for Jesus Christ, whether the sacrifice of our life is a second-rate duff sacrifice, or whether we're giving him the best. Do you see what it says in verse 8? Try offering this to your governor. Try offering to your governor. Try offering, if you're a student, to your tutor what you offer to God. Try offering, if you're at work, to your boss what you offer to God. And if he wouldn't accept it, why do you give it to God? Well, there's the test. Should we try it out? Should we try it on our prayer life? Is our prayer life a second-rate prayer life? Is it just offering the duff end of our sacrifice to God? Now, look, I know mentioning prayer is always a way to make people feel guilty. We always feel that we could pray more. Never mind the length of our prayers for now. What about our attitude to prayer? So what about your prayer life? Do you rush your prayer time? You don't really want to spend any time in prayer, really. Try offering that to your boss. You go into the office. No, I'm sorry, I haven't got time to stop. I've got far more important things to do. Well, if your governor wouldn't be pleased with it, if your boss wouldn't be pleased with it, if your tutor wouldn't be pleased with it, why are you giving it to God? Or what about the time that we actually give to God? Is it always the worst part of the day? The part of the day when we're falling asleep, the fag end of the day, rather than the best part? Try offering that to your boss. Can you imagine turning up at the office? The phone is the only thing that wakes you up from being asleep on the desk. You know, as you sort of slip down into the desk, your chin hits the desk. Would your boss accept that? Why are you offering it to God? Has prayer become a big bore? Meeting with the creator of the universe is a big hassle. Try offering that to your boss in the business meeting, bored with the whole procedure. Well, he'd soon say, "Oi, you're out." It sounds like the priest of Malachi's day, though, doesn't it? Verse 13, what a burden, what a bore. Would your boss accept that? Then why do we give it to the Lord God Almighty? And you see, duff sacrifices betray our heart condition. Have we got to admit something now? Have we got to admit our contempt for the Lord? That we too despise him? Oh, we need to apply the test to every area of our lives, to our giving. Well, the Lord will deal with that in chapter 3. Come back in a few weeks if you want another uncomfortable time. Bible study. I do it when I feel like it. Well, do you do that with your boss at work? Do you just turn up when you feel like it? Or evangelism, telling others about the Lord Jesus. No, actually, that's not a part of the Christian life I really like doing. I'll opt out of that. I'm not sure I like that part. Is that the way you treat your job? No, I won't do that. Or being part of God's family, coming to church, being committed to a fellowship group. I'll turn up when it suits me. Never mind that I can encourage others. It's all about me. Try giving that to your governor. No commitment to the company, no desire to be a team player. Well, you'd be out on your ear in no time. So why give it to God? It is very telling, isn't it? It's a great litmus test for how we're really doing in our relationship with the Lord. And I have to stand here and say, what a state I'm in. And as I look around at the church in 21st century Britain, I have to say, what a state we're in. We've got a serious heart condition. As soon as commitment starts to hurt, the minute we have real demands made of us, the first sign of our comfortable lifestyles being affected, and we start to give God second best. Oh, in our best moments, we may have promised him everything. Well, then we're just like the Israelites of verse 14. See what they say? They vowed to give the best, but when it comes to it, the blemished animal comes out. Remember what the Lord says in verse 10? I'd rather not have anything than have second best. I will accept no offering from your hands. It's shocking stuff, isn't it? Well, I wonder where all this leaves us. For some of us here, we are giving everything. You're wholehearted in following the Lord Jesus. And for you, you probably have the most tender hearts of all, and you're feeling very, very guilty, and maybe you shouldn't. But for others of us, me, where does it leave us? It leaves me guilty, as I realise that I'm failing so much in this, but it should leave me looking to the one perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish. You see, as I read Malachi chapter 1, I begin to see how shot through with sin I am. Even after we've become Christians, we fail God so much and so often and so deeply. We do so need forgiveness because we keep bringing duff sacrifices to the Lord, even though we know all that he's done for us. So verse 14 is scary. Cursed is the cheat that does that. And so we have to run to the one who actually has dealt with the curse, the Lord Jesus. There might be some here who've never actually understood how Jesus can forgive them, how running to him, accepting him, can mean that they can be completely forgiven for this sort of lifestyle. Well, you might like to think about coming to our Christianity Explored course. The next one starts in September. But strike while the iron's hot. Don't wait till then. You know what our hearts are like. We'll soon just think that it isn't that important. It is important. Why don't you fill in one of these contact cards and just check the back that says Christianity Explored. And somebody will get in touch with you in September and tell you more about that course that begins again. Well, those of us who are already wholehearted followers of Jesus, those of us who have already understood his sacrifice for us, look again to him. Because it's only when we do that that we will again fall in love with Jesus Christ. As we see our sinfulness, we should be overwhelmed by the fact that he died for us. See, this is not about sending us on a guilt trip, because feeling guilty won't make any difference at all, not in the long term. This is about seeing the extent of my sinfulness and then realizing how much Jesus loves me. It's about falling in love with Jesus again, that he should do this for me, even though I keep ignoring him, that he should die for me. And of course, it's God's love that this book begins with. We saw it last week. Chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. And the idea is not only that I have loved you, but that I go on loving you, says the Lord Almighty. We love him because he first loved us. This rebuke comes from the love of God, so that we'll come to our senses and see the contempt that we have for the one who's loved us so much, so that we will again respect him and honour him. See, only the gospel will motivate us to give the best to the Lord. That's the point of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In view of God's mercy, in view of all that he's done for you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. And it's as people understand the gospel that verse 11 is worked out. See verse 11? My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. All over the world, says the Lord, from east to west, God is making for himself a people who will serve him from a pure heart. He's gathering to himself many who will bring him pure offerings. And seeing the depth of our sin today should give us thankful hearts tomorrow, for those who are forgiven much love much. So verse 11, in every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name. It will happen all over the world, from every people of every tongue in every nation. It will happen. The only question that remains is whether we'll be part of it. Let's pray together. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Our Lord and God, we do pray that we would understand what that means today. We ask your forgiveness for the times when we've time and again given you second best. We thank you that because of the death of the Lord Jesus, we are acceptable to you, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that the same power of the Holy Spirit would inspire us with your love and energize us to live as we should. May we no longer be satisfied with giving you second best. May we want to give you the very best, because that's exactly what you gave us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.